Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So in this last 4 weeks, a series of four which this sermon concludes, we've been celebrating the traditional elements of earth, air, water and fire. Not because I still cling to the idea that there are only four and that I haven't read the periodic table or heard about all the other wonderful elements discovered, but because that set of four, not just considered in themselves, but all beautifully combined to make up the myriad things, that set of four has been a way of expressing the whole of creation in both its unity and its variety for centuries, and around it has accumulated not only some of the poetry of the Bible, but a great deal of other poetry since. And of course, a very beautiful thing began to emerge where those four elements were compared out there with humours in here, and there was some sense of correspondence between what was out there and what was in here. And I wanted to emphasise those four partly, as I said at the beginning of this series, to refute the false idea which has been put about, most notably by somebody called Lynn White Jr. in a paper called The Religious Roots of the Environmental Crisis. I wanted to refute the idea that the Judeo-Christian tradition, as it's sometimes called, has never cared for, been engaged with, or been interested in the actual substance and stuff of the world. I wanted to say, on the contrary, not only as we heard in the Benedicity that we sang and in Psalm 104 and ranging throughout the Gospels, but on into the history of Christianity itself and St. Francis and others, there's been a deep concern, care for, love of the environment. And more than that, there's been a long tradition of saying that as well as this beautiful and God-breathed book of sacred scriptures from which we draw the truths that we know, the beautiful truth about God loving us in Christ, that as it were, alongside that, God has given us the book of creation. And with the book of the scriptures in one hand and all of the creation to read, as it were, in the other, we can sometimes find an extraordinary connection and beauty between the two. So that's why I asked you to imagine the four elements as four new evangelists. And I have tried to express before the Gospels of water, air and earth. So now the Gospel of Fire. But just before I share it with you, I want to say something which is especially true of fire, which is also true of the other three elements, and it's something very important. Taken by themselves, simply thought of as elements in nature, all of those three, earth, air, water, and fire, but perhaps especially fire, are actually ambivalent. They can, on the one hand, be images of great good, but on the other, they can be images of fear and harm and hurt and destruction. So I spoke, I hope, helpfully, about water and the wonderful fountain welling up within us and the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the deep and the various beautiful ways in which water becomes a sign of the renewing, refreshing, cleansing, humble, beautiful, all-bearing presence of God's Holy Spirit. But water is also something of which certainly the original early Jewish people in the Bible were very much afraid. They say, "Save me, O God, for the waves have come nigh over me." They didn't want to go into the Red Sea because they were afraid of water. The sense of the fearful, awful, overwhelming and drowning, and of course the terrible story of the flood. So water was potentially something which could be awful and hurtful, but which, as it were, is transformed and redeemed in the gospel to become this beautiful sign of salvation, not the waters of drowning, but the waters of baptism out of which we emerge, not the waters underneath which things are drowned, but the waters that hold up the ark of salvation. So something potentially dark is redeemed and made beautiful in water. And the same is true, of course, of earth, where earth could be, as it were, dismissed as the mere dust. It could be the thing you're afraid of, the earth that might fall upon you, the earth under which you're buried. But it becomes the blessed and living and moving walking clay of Adam, the red earth. That's what his name means. And it becomes, as it were, the gateway of resurrection rather than merely the grave. And air again could become this terrible destructive thing. Elijah hears the great wind blowing and it's rooting up the trees, but he also hears the still small voice, and Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So all of those are something which could potentially go wrong, but instead of being demonized, shadowed, written off as a bad thing, whatever that element is that could be destructive is actually turned around and redeemed and made into a blessing. And of course, that is God's way. That is what salvation means. In Christ, we find that God doesn't come, as it were, to blot off, break down, overwrite, or throw away our lives because we've been sinners. He comes to redeem us. He comes to take everything that went wrong in us and turn it right again, so that everything can be saved and brought to perfection. It's not about throwing away. It's about redeeming, gathering in, making new, not writing off. And that is true of all the images of the four elements, but let us say that it's especially true of fire. Fire is indeed a double image, an ambivalent image, both in our experience of fire and in the Bible. On the one hand, we can think of fire as fearful and destructive, and in a way that's where Hopkins starts about the million-fueled bonfire, the sense that things just are no sooner kindled than burnt. So fire can be the sense of things passing, it can be the fearful destruction, it can be the powers of passions that we can't control and that kind of burn through us, leaving nothing but scorched earth in the soul, as it were. So fire can be that very destructive thing. It can represent, in a sense, our trials. It can be the burning fiery furnace, the fierce blaze, deadly, into which we feel we might be thrown. That's what fire can be. But of course, equally in our experience, fire, that sense of that beautiful, warm, lovely, kindling glow, that indwelling energy, that warmth and light, fire, as it were, as the heart and the hearth of the household. Fire in its sheer beauty, fire so necessary to life, fire that in the Greek mythology is the thing from heaven that Prometheus dares to steal. Of course, that's one of the big differences between the Greek mythology and the great Christian storytelling, that of course in the Greek mythology, the kindled light of fire is something for the gods that the gods try to keep for themselves, and when Prometheus dares to climb to heaven to steal it and bring it to share it with us, he's punished. He's punished by what seems almost an anticipation of crucifixion, where he's hanging on the rock and the vultures come. And of course, in the Christian story, God himself comes down to be with us, to bring the fire of his love. And he himself, not some punished Prometheus, as it were, exposes his arms and is hung there, not to bring curse, but to bring blessing. So there are differences there. And that sense of fire as the very fire and heart of life within ourselves, you get it, don't you, in that extraordinary moment, chilling and yet beautiful moment, for example, in Othello, when just by holding a candle, this one lit candle, he sees in the candle the brief burning and beauty of a human life. You remember the famous and terrible passage, "Put out the light," and then, "Put out the light, if I quench thee, thou flaming minister, I can again thy former light relume, should I repent." And then he turns and looks at Desdemona and says, "But once quench thee, thou cunningst pattern of excelling nature, I know not where is that Promethean heat that can again thy former light." So there's that sense that fire is this beautiful thing, but also this potentially destructive thing. We have that in our own experience of fire. And so it is in the Bible. Fire is at once the image of God, especially of God the Holy Spirit, and yet at the same time it is the image of trial and suffering from the fiery furnace through to the fiery lake in the book of Revelations. I suppose you could see that in a balance between the extraordinary story we heard from the book of Daniel and perhaps the most famous image of fire in the Old Testament, perhaps the crucial one, at the very turning point of the story of the making of Israel as a nation, when Moses is on Mount Horeb and he sees the burning bush, and he sees the bush fully itself and yet fully ablaze, and in that light which gives light and yet doesn't consume the bush itself. So the bush is full of fire and yet fully the bush it always was, as it were. He recognizes a sign of God, and the voice of God speaks to him directly in the first person out of the bush. Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, the place where thou standest is holy ground. And you remember he asks this presence in the lit bush who he is, and he replies with the words, I am. Now, in a mystery, in the deepest sense of how it is that Jesus Christ fulfills all that was spoken of him in the Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament, the kind of things that he said on the road to Emmaus, which made, you remember, to now use another fire image, their hearts burn within them as they heard them, that wonderful. Christ is in both those aspects of fire and absolutely in both those stories. These two images of fire are reconciled in Christ. He is not only, as it were, in the burning bush, but he is not only early church fathers and Catholic commentators, but all the Protestant commentators as well, from Luther to Calvin, all writing on this great passage in Exodus, all agree that the burning bush is a foreshowing or foreshadowing or sign of the coming of Christ Jesus. And that that is because in Christ, God was pleased to dwell fully. The whole nature of our God, who is a consuming fire, was fully in Jesus Christ. He was fully divine, and yet he was fully human. The divine nature did not, as it were, burn up and destroy with its eternal flames this poor potsherd Jack joke, you know, last little bit of shred of passing human flesh. And that was a glorious thing, that the holy and glorious flesh could be holy and glorious and full. We could see him full of grace and truth. The two natures, he was one person with two natures, divine and human. And the two natures in one are shown in this bush ablaze with the fullness of God, and yet still fully rooted and growing just in the place where it was. And of course, the church fathers and the Protestant commentators all go on to say, and you can see that, because what does God say to Moses from the burning bush? He says, I have seen your suffering, I have heard it, I'm tentative of it. And then what does he say? He says, I will come down. I will come down. But that promise, I will come down, isn't actually fulfilled in the immediate action that follows. He sends Moses, in fact, and Moses takes them through the Red Sea and so on. But there's this promise still to come. And what is the name he gives? I am, which becomes the name of God that can't be spoken. And you remember in John's Gospel, when Jesus looks at them and says, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to throw at him, because they knew perfectly well what he was saying. He was saying, here I am. I am the burning bush. I am Yahweh, come in your midst, unconsumed. And that's why we also have that curious saying. He says, I've come to bring fire to the earth. Of course he has. He's going to send it to us shortly in the Holy Spirit. So he's there in that sense. But he's there in the other sense. If we think of fire as meaning hurt and terror and suffering and these intense and overheated situations that we can't get out of, where we feel we're being thrown into the furnace, and we all have those experiences, I know not literally, or I hope not literally, but we know what it's like. I hear people talking about things being a bit of a pressure cooker for them at the moment, or things getting overheated. Did we not throw three into the furnace? Who is this fourth who walks amidst the flames with you, and his appearance is like a god? Again, from the earliest days, Christians have said, there is a picture of Christ who accompanies us through the fire. Though you pass through fire, I will be with you, was the promise in Isaiah. And that Christ is the one who actually stands with us, stays with us, and keeps us going through and ultimately redeems those other senses of fire in our fiery trials. But is it only Christ and Christ alone who is like the burning bush, in whom, as it were, the Holy Spirit and God's nature can be there, and yet he still remains fully human? Well, perhaps in the absolute fullness of the whole of God indwelling, it is only Christ. But from the outset, Christ calls us not only to him, but he calls us into him. To all who believed in him, he gave the power to become the children of God. He calls us to be like him, to be with him. And what happens at Pentecost, when tongues as of fire descend and rest upon the disciples, is the beginning, as it were, of a new burning bush. It was the Holy Spirit that came on Mary, whereby Christ was conceived in her womb. It was the Holy Spirit that came on him and filled him when at his baptism. And it was the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us, whereby God raised him from the dead. And that same Holy Spirit comes to us, as he promised in John's Gospel. We will come and make our home in you. So that is the meaning of Pentecost. And again, the image of fire tells us all we need to know. For we are drawn, as it were, to the flame of his love. The flame of his love comes down to us. And what comes to fire becomes fire. To be filled with God's Holy Spirit is to be filled with the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The same Spirit that allowed him to endure his trials. The same Spirit whereby he forgave sins. The same Spirit whereby he releases truth and blessing in the earth. The same Spirit whereby did not our hearts burn within us? Whereby John Wesley's heart was strangely warmed as he heard preaching. The same Spirit that continues to ignite and reignite a glimpse of glory and a new flame of hope in the church, just at every single point, wherever we're told it's finally burnt out, extinguished, finished, will sink into its ashes. We're always being told that. It's a regular thing for the secular press to pronounce the death of Christianity. They do it every 50 years or so, and then it sort of springs to life again. That same Spirit comes to burn in us, not to consume us, but to illuminate us, as surely as it did the bush, as surely as it does Christ. And more even than that, if fire has become a symbol of death and destruction, then fire is also a symbol of resurrection, of what can be rekindled and can leap up again. And that, of course, is the sudden hope that Hopkins finds. And I'll finish with his words, where he sees us as, even through death, completely converted into Christ, into the immortal life of Jesus Christ. In a flash, at a trumpet crash, I am all at once what Christ is, since he was what I am. And this jack, joke, poor potsherd, patch, matchwood, immortal diamond is immortal diamond.